As we continue to study the book of Galatians, we're going to continue to talk about, you guessed it, the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And it's good news because our greatest problem is the thing that separates us from God, that is our sin. And our greatest need is to have that sin taken care of. And of course, a lot of people don't think that's our greatest problem. A lot of people don't think about the fact that we have rebelled against a holy God. So a lot of people don't think that is our greatest need to be reconciled to Him. And I think that's because most people operate out of a different worldview. They look at all of reality in a very different way. A worldview is very simply a way of looking at the world. You can imagine it as a pair of glasses that you would put on. And it's going to affect everything that you see. You're looking through a certain pair of lenses at things, trying to make sense of everything around you. And we can think most easily about a worldview as a set of questions and the answers to those questions. So big questions like, what is the meaning of life? Or why are we here? Who are we as human beings? What are human beings? How can we know anything? Is there a truth to be known? What is right? What is wrong? Is history going anywhere? Where is history going? What happens after we die? And then you could ask some other questions, but how you answer those types of questions will determine how you look at the world around you. A lot of people today, whether they know it or not, they subscribe to a worldview that has been coined. This is a big term, but I'll break it down. Moralistic therapeutic deism. I mentioned this last Sunday night. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And the basic idea is to be moral, be kind of nice, therapeutic, it's sort of therapy. It's all about you and how you feel. Deism, it involves a God, but not a very clearly defined God. And this phrase was coined by a couple of sociologists who studied the beliefs of teenagers. And this is about 10 years ago, although I think it's still true today, and I think it's true of many adults today. And they summarize these beliefs with these statements. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. So those are the five statements that a number of teenagers believed and probably still believe. And I know because I hear the way that people talk, that's how a lot of people think. That is a view of God that doesn't really place demands on His creation. There's no demand to be holy or righteous, just good enough to get to heaven. It's certainly not a worldview that says we exist for the purpose of glorifying God. And in this view of the world that people have, God's not really involved with all the particulars. You only call upon Him when you're in a bind. And of course, good people go to heaven. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, those statements may sound really good to you. And they may even seem true. But I think that a number of people who hold that view, and even people who claim to be Christians, haven't thought about this. How do we know that any of those statements would be true? How do we know? Who tells us that? What authority tells us that? And then here's another thing. I think that that kind of view of the world is something that we would make up. That God really exists for us and He wants us to be happy. And, you know, if we need something, we go to Him. It's totally different worldview than Christianity. And Christianity says something that we would never make up. It says that we are worse off than we imagine. And we are not good, and we do not deserve to know God and have a relationship with Him and go to heaven when we die. The message of Christianity is that everything exists for God. We have all gone astray. We have rebelled against Him. We have sinned against Him. But God sent his Son to pay that penalty for our sin. And if we would know him and trust him, we could be reconciled to God. So the message of Christianity says, we are worse off than we imagine, but God loves us so much that he would send his Son. The message of Christianity is found in Galatians, even in the first few verses, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, which of course we've already read. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you just look at those two verses, it suggests that this age is evil and things aren't so great and we need to be rescued, but we can't rescue ourselves. And those few verses suggest that everything is operating according to the will of God and that everything exists for the glory of God. This view that we find in Galatians, the one that Paul wrote about to this group of Christians, is very, very different than the message of the world. In this letter, Galatians, which was written almost 2,000 years ago, Paul tells us the good news about Jesus and what he's done for us. Now, before we start to look at the six verses that we're reading today, that we're looking at today, I want to explain one important concept in the Bible. It's going to give us some background to what Paul is saying. The reason that God created humans is to relate to him rightly. We are supposed to relate to God rightly. We're supposed to love him, trust him, obey him, and then represent him to the rest of the world, and to do that rightly. At the heart of all of this is a relationship with God. And at the heart of that relationship is a phrase that appears a few times in the Bible, always in the context of a covenant. And that is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That language is associated with covenants. And covenants are these binding pacts that are made between God and people. A covenant combines law and love. Law, because there are commandments associated with a covenant. There are rules. There are terms of the covenant. You're supposed to do things that God wants us to do. But there's love because it's relational. That's why we can speak of marriage as a covenant. And when God makes a covenant, he demands perfect obedience. He demands a perfect covenant partner. And the penalty for the one who breaks a covenant is death. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that there's a number of covenants made with various people. Many theologians think that even God made a covenant with Adam, though it doesn't specifically say that. A lot of reasons why that's so. But if that's true, Adam disobeyed God. And when Adam and Eve, his wife, disobeyed God, sin came into the world. Adam was supposed to represent the human race, and in many ways he still does. We're like him when we're born. We're born children of Adam. We sin. We don't trust God's word. We do what we want. Then God makes a covenant with Noah. But Noah was not perfect. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham was a great man of faith, but he was not perfect. David is another recipient of a covenant. David is not perfect. God even makes a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses at Sinai, and he gives them the law at Mount Sinai. And if you know the Old Testament, you know Israel didn't do a very good job of obeying the law. They broke the law time and again. Yet God still needs a perfect covenant partner, one who's going to obey him, one who is going to love him, relate to him as a son, and represent him to the world. And that's an important idea because it helps us understand what Paul is saying here in Galatians. And it shows us why the law was given to Israel and why it can't make anyone right with God, because it didn't work for Israel. And it didn't work for Paul prior to his coming to Christ. And it certainly won't work for us. The law does not save. But the true covenant partner of God, the one who did obey the law perfectly, is Jesus. He is the perfectly righteous one. And yet, ironically, he is the one who died the death that the broken covenant demands. He was put to death for the sins of his people, even though he had committed no sins himself. So with that in mind, let's look carefully at Galatians 2. I'll first look at verses 15 and 16. I'll read those again. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. As I've explained over the last few weeks, Paul was a Jewish man who came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one promised in the Old Testament, the one that would fulfill the hopes of Israel and make everything right. Well, Paul came to Christ. Christ appeared to him. We should say Christ came to Paul and changed his life around. And then he became this apostle, this one sent by Jesus to go into the world and preach this message of Jesus, to tell people who Jesus is, what he's done for them. Now, one of the early issues that the church had faced was the issue of Gentiles coming into the people of God. In the Old Testament, Gentiles could become part of Israel, but first they had to obey the law. So if you were a man, you had to be circumcised in order to become an Israelite. And then you had to obey the rest of the law, including things like which foods you could and couldn't eat. And you'd have to offer up sacrifices at the temple and be part of various worship practices. After Jesus came, after he died and he rose from the grave, and this message about him goes out into the world, many Gentiles start to believe in Jesus, just as many Jewish people did. And some Jewish Christians thought that Gentiles had to, yes, repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, but they also had to do things that they did in the Old Testament, like get circumcised and obey the law. And Paul says, no, that's not true. They don't have to do anything except put their trust in Jesus and, of course, repent of their sins. They don't have to go through the whole initiation process of obeying the law. And he gets this message directly from Jesus. He says, the law cannot save you. It can't save Jews, so it certainly can't save Gentiles. And last week we saw that he brought this message to the apostles, including Peter, in Jerusalem, and they agreed with him. They said, yes, this is the message that we're proclaiming. But then later, Paul sees Peter afraid of what other people are going to think about him, and he therefore does not eat with Gentiles. He had been eating with Gentiles, and then he pulls away from them because he's afraid of what other Jewish people might think about him. These few verses continue that message that we began to see last week. In fact, some translations of the Bible say that the words that Paul writes in verses 15 through 21 were the words that he delivered to Peter. We don't know exactly because there are no quotation marks in the original Greek. It could be that Paul said these words directly to Peter, or it could be that here he's writing more or less what he said to Peter. Either way, the message is the same. And he says that we Jews are not justified by works of the law. They're not Gentile sinners. That's the way that Jews would have thought about Gentiles. Although Paul doesn't believe truly that he was less sinful than Gentiles, but he says, look, we're the same. We cannot be justified by the law. What does justify mean? That's a big theological word that's used a lot. And it's used three times, justified. Three times in verse 16, so we better know what that means. Justify is a legal term. It means to be declared innocent or not guilty. And normally, a person would be declared not guilty if they were actually not guilty. If they were in a courtroom and they appeared before a judge and the evidence did not say they were guilty, the judge would say, you're justified. But Christianity says that all of us are actually guilty. We have broken the law of God. We don't do the things that God wants to do. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans, which has a lot of overlapping material with Galatians. There he says that both Jews and Greeks, which means Gentiles, are under sin. And Paul says that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And then quite famously, this is all from Romans 3, by the way, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law reveals that none of us measure up to God's standards. So that's why Paul says this three times in Galatians 2, verse 16, three times, no one is going to be justified by the law. If we're measured by the law, we're guilty. It's pretty clear. Now imagine this. At the end of your life, you appear before God. Imagine yourself in this majestic courtroom, and God is sitting on the bench as your judge. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows every single thing that you've done. He knows everything that you've thought, everything you've believed, everything you've desired. And he has all the evidence in front of him. This is unlike a human judge who may not have all that evidence. And unlike any human judge, perhaps a Supreme Court justice, he's not biased by wrong beliefs. He has perfect character. He's perfectly righteous. So he's going to make the right decision about you. How would you fare if you had to stand in front of God in that courtroom? He knows everything. I think, for being honest, we know we've done and thought and desired a lot of wrong things. So we would all be declared guilty. We would not be justified if we were to appear before God on the basis of our works. So how can God then justify anyone? How can he justify people who are really guilty? Well, that's kind of the question that hangs over the Old Testament. In order for God to have his people, they need to be innocent. They need to act rightly. They need to be righteous. But we're all sinners. Well, God planned all along to send Jesus. And it is through Jesus that we're justified, because Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. So he actually is innocent as opposed to us. He satisfied the demands of God, and he alone did that. That's not something we'll ever do on our own. For us to be declared innocent, we need to have his innocence put into our account, credited to us, or the theological word is imputed or ascribed to our account. But we also need to have our sins punished. We need our crimes against God punished. God's a perfect judge. He can't just forget about the sins or sweep them under the carpet. He's got to punish them. And Jesus takes our punishment on the cross. If you're a Christian, all your sins were paid for when he died on the cross, all of them. So that's how God can be, as Paul says in Romans 3, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just because he does punish sin, but he can also justify guilty people like you and me and make us his own people. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 now. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. The we in verse 17 still refers to Jews as it did in verse 15. And Paul is saying that Jewish Christians who seek to be justified in Jesus are found to be sinners. They are sinners, just like Gentiles are. But then he perhaps is addressing an actual charge that was leveled against Jewish Christians, or maybe he's just anticipating an objection that people might have. They say, wait a minute, that isn't right. If you're no longer justified by the law and you're no longer living by the law, does that make Christ a servant of sinners? Are you just going to go and sin and do whatever you want because you're no longer under the law? Paul says, no, certainly not. And he explains why. He says, if I were to rebuild what I tore down, he's referring to the law, if I'm to go back to the law, all it's going to do is show that I'm a sinner. All it is going to do is reveal that I've broken that law. So going back to that law is not going to help me. It just reveals that I'm a sinner. Also, going back to that law denies all that Jesus has done for him. He would be going against the will of God. So he'd be just continuing to sin. The point of the law, again, is to reveal how sinful we are. And it is to point us to Jesus. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3:20, I read the first half of this verse earlier, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Also in Romans, a few chapters later, this is chapter 7, verse 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. We tend to think we're pretty good people until we look at what God actually has put in the law, and then we see we don't measure up. And then Paul also goes on to say that the law had this strange effect. He was told, don't do this. And when he was told, don't do that, you know, like a child, he wants to do it even more. And it stirs up this already sinful character within him. So the law certainly had no ability to save, and it was never God's intent for the law to save us. It reveals that we're sinners. So that's why Paul says in verse 19 of Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. One pastor put it this way, Paul is saying, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, and I would not have known how unable I am to keep the law except through the law. And that's kind of a painful process when you think about it. No one likes to be told that they don't measure up. No one likes to have their flaws pointed out. A lot of people don't like to even say the word sin or sinners. They don't like to be told they're a sinner. But that's what the law does. And of course, the gospel, the good news, tells us not only that we're sinners, but also tells us that God loves us so much that he sent his son to pay for our sin. And we need to hear both sides of that message. We need to hear that our predicament outside of Christ is dire, that we would be condemned on our own because of our disobedience, just as much as we need to be told that God loves us, he sent his son to die for us, and we can have forgiveness of sins if we put our trust in Jesus. A theologian named J. Gresham Machen said, without the consciousness of sin, the whole of the gospel will seem to be an idle tale. So we really need to grasp the weight of our sin in order to see that Jesus is truly good news. But Paul doesn't end there. Even in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, he says that all of this was to help him live to God. And that word live appears five times within the span of two verses. Five times. I think that implies a couple of things. One is the law could not give life. The law itself only brought death. Two, it implies that before Paul became a Christian, while he was a Pharisee and he was doing his best to obey the law, he wasn't living to God. He was doing that because he was selfishly trying to earn something, or he just took great pride in his moral record. But now, when he died to the law and he realized he could not live it out fully, and he was a sinner just as much as Gentiles, and he needed the grace of God, he could finally start living to God truly. So it is Jesus, it is the Spirit who brings life, it is not the law. What had to come first before Paul could live to God? He had to die to the law. It couldn't exercise authority over his life, and he had to realize that he needed faith in Jesus. He had to die to himself. And that's what it means in verse 20. Such a key verse, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's old way of living had to die. And his new life was not his own. It was Jesus living in him. Paul believed that his life now as a Christian was so united to the life of Jesus that Jesus' death on the cross was the death of the old Paul. And Jesus' resurrection from the grave was his new life. He died in Christ and he would live in Christ. His whole life was bound up in the life of Jesus. And we don't have time to read this, but if you want to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, it's the same idea where Paul says, now that we've been saved by grace, we're not going to keep on sinning, not just keep on living for ourselves, because our lives are bound up with Jesus. We, our old sinful selves died. Our new life is in Christ who was raised from the grave. And we're not to keep on sinning because our life is Jesus. And we don't want Jesus to be marred by our sin. We don't want to just keep having sin as our master. We don't want to be enslaved by sin. We want to be slaves to Jesus. And if you're a Christian today, it's not just true of Paul. If you're a Christian today, the old you has died and the new you has risen to life, just as Jesus died and rose from the grave. Our lives are supposed to change. They're not ours anymore. Paul says that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Our lives now belong to Jesus, and he is living in us and through us. Technically, that's the Holy Spirit that is in us. Jesus lives in us by means of the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, to produce righteous fruit. We'll see that in Galatians 5. And to help us to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables our whole Christian life from start to finish. So we're guided by the Spirit. Now think about all this for a moment. Earlier I talked about this other worldview that's out there, moralistic, therapeutic deism. You know, be happy. Pray to God when you need something. Many Christians try to formulate a sort of Christian version of that worldview. You know, most of the time we're doing fine on our own, and we just add a little bit of Jesus into our lives to make it better. And if we need something, we may go up to Jesus and say, you know, I did this little thing that's maybe kind of wrong. Can you forgive me? Or, you know, maybe we just pray for needs. You know, Jesus, I'm sorry. I got to ask you, I'm a few dollars short this month. Can you help me out? And then if we get the answer to that prayer, we just go ahead and forget about Jesus again, and we really live for ourselves and think that the point of life is to be happy. And I think God wants us to be happy, by the way, but he wants us to find our happiness in him. He wants us to find our satisfaction in him. It's not wrong to feel good and to be happy, but we exist for him, and he should be at the center of our lives. We should never treat God, we should never treat Jesus like some genie in a bottle or some cosmic ATM we go to when we need something. He is Lord over all our, every area of our lives, every aspect of our lives. He is the boss. And I think this shows that Christianity is about transformation. That's why repentance is a big deal in Christianity. It's not an optional part. We need to forsake our sin and keep pursuing Jesus daily. Martin Luther said all of life is a life of repentance for the Christian. Now, does this mean that Paul, and when he says in verse 20, you know, that Christ is living through him, that suddenly he's lost his old personality completely, that he looks completely different, that if people knew him a few years earlier, they would just not even be able to recognize him at all? Well, no, I don't think so, because he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He was still living in the flesh. That means that he still struggled with sin. He was still in this body that would fail him and decay and eventually die. And yet, he was living by faith. He knew that God would continue to change him bit by bit from the inside out, and that one day, he would be completely changed, and he would be with God forever in a new creation. You know, sometimes people look at Christians and they think, I don't see much of a change. You're not that much different from everyone else. And look, you're still sinning, Christian, you hypocrite. Well, we do still struggle with sin. We're not perfect. So how can we be both new creations and still be struggling with sin? That objection to Christianity, or this specific part of Christianity, was anticipated and asked by that theologian I quoted earlier, John Gresham Machen. And he writes this: "The life which I now live in the flesh, there is the admission. Paul admits that the Christian does live a life in the flesh, subject to the same old earthly conditions and with a continued battle against sin. But, says Paul, and here the objection is answered, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life lived by faith and not by sight. The great change has not yet come to full fruition. Sin has not yet been fully conquered. The beginning of the Christian life is a new birth, not an immediate creation of the full-grown man." So when you become a Christian, it is the start of something new. It doesn't mean that you are perfect just yet overnight, but we're expected to grow and change over time and continue to become more like Jesus. And think about this, what Paul says. Jesus gave himself for Paul. He puts it in the first person, very personal. Jesus gave himself for Paul. Christianity is about a relationship. It's not about laws. It's not about rules. I know a lot of people, when they think about Christianity, they think about that. At the heart of Christianity, though, is a love relationship between God and his people. And here, very specifically, between Jesus and us. Jesus gave his life for his people. Laws, well, they can't die for you. Laws don't love. They're just impersonal things. I don't think political leaders are going to love us. I'm pretty sure they're not going to give their lives for us. Or CEOs or advertisers, maybe even family and friends, will not give their lives for us. Certainly people want things from us. Political leaders want our votes. They want our approval. A lot of people want our money. Some people may want our souls. Jesus doesn't need anything from us. And yet he gave himself for us. He loves us, and he wants us. He wants a relationship with us. And I want to finish out this passage. Verse 21, Paul says this: "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If someone could be made right, and that's what righteousness is, really. It's just being in the right. It's acting rightly. If someone could be made right with God by obeying the law, then Jesus died for nothing, Paul says. There'd be no purpose because there was already a way to get to God. People could be saved from sin, death, and hell by obedience. Then why did Jesus come? But Jesus came because we can't obey our way to God. And Paul says, I'm not nullifying the grace of God by saying that we're not to obey the law anymore, that we're not under the law. In fact, if you trust in your own moral record, if you say, well, I'm going to forget Jesus, I'm going to go my way, I'm going to obey the law, or you know what, I don't need Jesus because I'm good enough. When I die, I'm going to heaven. Paul says, you're nullifying the grace of God. If you reject Jesus, you're not receiving God's gift to you. You don't realize you're bad situation, your terrible situation. You don't realize you're in a hole that you can't get yourself out of, and you're not receiving this gift of grace. But if you do know that Jesus is the only way, that you will not measure up to God's standard on your own, then you can affirm God's grace. How do we respond to this message, even if we're Christians today already? Here's the way that I would put it, in the most simple way possible. Agree with God. How do you want to respond to this message? Agree with God. Agree that God made the universe for himself, for his glory, that he made us for him. And it's not the other way around. We're not the center of reality. God is. Agree with God that you have rebelled against him. You've sinned against him. You've done things that are wrong. You don't do the things that are right. At best, we ignore God before we come to Jesus. Agree with God that because of that, you deserve condemnation. Agree with God about who Jesus is, that Jesus is what the Bible says about him. That Jesus is the Son of God, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for your sin. Agree that the only way to be made right with God is to put your trust in Jesus. Forsake your sin, put your trust in Jesus. Be united to him, the way that Paul talks about. Agree with God that your old life, therefore, is dead. And that the life you now live is not your own. It is Jesus living in and through you. Agree with God that you don't keep following your own agenda. You don't keep sinning. But as Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Agree with God. This message that Paul gives us, it challenges all of us, whether we're Christians yet or not. It challenges that most prominent worldview that God exists for us to be happy, that we should be nice to each other, that everyone goes to heaven as long as they're good enough. Paul would say, you exist for God. The purpose of life is to glorify God. The greatest happiness is found in glorifying God. We should love each other, which is a lot more than just being nice to each other. We shouldn't just follow our own hearts, and that no one is good but God. And he is so good that he gave us his Son. So will we receive that message of grace? Will we affirm it? Will we embrace it? Or will we nullify the grace of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news that you've given to us. We thank you for Jesus himself. We thank you that even though we would be crushed by the demands of the law and simply be guilty and ashamed, you gave us freedom in Jesus. You gave us a way to be forgiven. You've given us a way to be transformed. You've given us more than Jesus. You've given us your Spirit as well. And we pray that we would embrace that message that Paul taught, that we would live it out, that we would live in light of it, that we would tell other people about it. Help us to continue to be transformed. Help us to understand it is Jesus who lives our lives now. We pray that in his name. Amen.